We're going to be finishing up our time in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah this morning. And so we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 13. And so let me give the recap for those of you who either missed some Sundays or just need a refresher of what the book of Nehemiah is all about. It's a historical book. And so it's recounting an important historical time period in the life of Israel and the people of God. Basically, what was going on at the time was that Israel had been taken into captivity. They were in exile in Babylon, which had been taken over by the Persian Empire at the time. And so the walls of Jerusalem had been destroyed. The city was in ruins. Just everyone was dispersed. And Nehemiah heard about this. He was in service to the king in Persia, and he was broken down and despondent about it. And so he decided to do something about it. And he prayed and prayed and sought the Lord and eventually approached the king and asked for permission to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And the king was gracious. He went back, he surveyed the scene, he gathered people together, and he rebuilt despite fierce opposition from all the neighboring towns and cities and countries that did not want to see Israel rebuilt. He rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, and then after that reinstated worship in the temple, gathered the people into a community, just did amazing things. And this whole book had a lot to teach us about spiritual leadership, about spiritual warfare and opposition, about what it means to really build up the community of God. And by the end of it, they had they listened to the law of the Lord, which they had not been read in many, many years. And they repented of ways that they had turned from the Lord. They made specific commitments that as we go forward, Lord, this is how we will live before you. And then they celebrated. Last week was just the celebration. Now that the walls were rebuilt, the city, the community had been restored, they celebrated, and then that leads into now Nehemiah chapter 13, the last chapter in the book. And so I'm going to read the whole chapter of Nehemiah, which is 31 verses long, and so you can follow along if you're able this morning. Nehemiah chapter 13. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission, and I came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased, and I threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials, and I asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together, and I stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all of this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and I said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. And once or twice the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them, and I said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. And then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and I called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and I pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name, and I said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel, but even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign, and I assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God. This is God's word. Let's pray before we continue. Lord, help us to understand this passage. Help us to apply it to our lives. Open our ears, open our hearts. Whatever it is you need to tell us this morning, help us to be attentive and responsive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Did anybody see that one coming? Yeah, so this is one of the reasons you love the Bible, because if I were writing the Bible, or if the Israelites were writing the Bible just to make up a story and make up a myth about the man who came back from Persia and reestablished the community of Jerusalem, they would have ended it in chapter 12, verse 43, which said, "The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away," right? They would have ended it with the celebration, the walls are rebuilt, the community is restored, you know, roll the credits, the singing can be heard from miles around. That's how, if you were to write this in a way that really, you know, elevated Jerusalem and the people of God, you would have ended it there with great celebration. They all lived happily ever after. But instead, we get chapter 13 as the last chapter. So Nehemiah, after having spent 12 years rebuilding the wall and rebuilding the city and the community, setting up leaders, all of this, they've committed themselves to the Lord. He goes back to Persia because, remember, the king said, "You can go back and rebuild the walls, but then you need to come back to work," right? So he took a 12-year sabbatical, comes back to work, and then after probably about 10 years, he returns to Israel to check on the state of things and to check how Jerusalem is doing. And he's furious at what he sees. Let me just go back and remind you, in chapter 10, verses 28 to 39, they made five specific commitments before the Lord. Remember, they gathered together, they heard the word of the Lord, they heard the law, and they made five specific commitments where they said, "We need to repent of the way we've been living, and we need to make these commitments before the Lord." The first one was this: "We will not intermarry with pagans." Because if they were going to stay pure in their religion, they needed to stop marrying people coming from other religions and other countries, because what was happening was it was pulling families away from God, from worship of the one true God. They were starting to turn to false gods. And so the first commitment they make is, "We're going to stop this whole intermarrying with pagans. We're going to make sure that we marry other Israelites." The second commitment they make in chapter 10, verse 28 to 39, they say, "We will not buy and sell from pagans on the Sabbath," because they were allowing other nations to come in. They didn't have any concept of the Sabbath, that there was one day to rest, one day that's holy to God. And so they would come in to sell And the Israelites would just buy and sell on the Sabbath. And so they said, no, we need to stop doing that. We need to make the Sabbath holy to our Lord. No more buying and selling. No more working on the Sabbath. It's a day of worship and rest. The third commitment they made in chapter 10 was this. Every seventh year, we're going to cancel the debts. We're going to let those who are slaves go free. Okay? Reinstating that Jubilee mindset of canceling debts, returning land back to people who owed them. The fourth commitment they made was, we will support the temple and its servants through our tithes. Even though times are tough, even though we don't have much to share, we're going to make sure that we do not neglect the house of our Lord, that we give, because the Levites, those who worked in the temple and served, read the book, the law to the people and taught them, you know, God had set it up that the Levites, the priests, they weren't supposed to work for a living. They're supposed to serve the Lord in the house of God, and they were to be supported by the tithes and offerings of the people. And so they say, okay, we're going to commit to doing this. And then the fifth commitment they make is that say, we will not neglect the house of our God. That's how it ended in chapter 10, verse 39. That's the final commitment they make. We will prioritize the house of our God. We'll make sure that this temple and the worship and those who serve in there are supported. So this is how it was left in chapter 10. These are the commitments they make. And then in chapter 13, Nehemiah returns. And four out of five of these he highlights as just completely, they've completely gone back on them. The only one that's not mentioned is the we will cancel debts every seventh year, probably because, you know, maybe it hadn't been 7 years or maybe he wasn't there for that seventh year to notice it. But he comes back and this is what he finds. And I'll try to put it in the order that I think it probably happened. Times were tough. There wasn't enough money to go around. Probably didn't have many crops. And so eventually they stopped tithing and they stopped giving to the temple and the house of the Lord because they needed it for themselves to survive. And so they stopped giving to the house of the Lord. They stopped tithing. That's number four. So they stopped tithing. What happens as a result is that it says the Levites who work in the temple go back to their fields because they can no longer live on what is being donated, what's being given. And so it says in chapter 13, the Levites, the priests, go back to their fields to be farmers again. So there's no longer anyone teaching the word of the Lord. There's no longer anyone leading the sacrifices there. They've gone back farming because they don't have any tithes, any offerings to live off. So there's no one teaching anymore. There's no one leading the services anymore. And so from there, what happens? The storerooms that they set up to house all the tithes and the new wine, it says, and the grains, everything that was to be stored that was being brought in to care for the Levites, the priests, to care for the poor, it's empty now. The storerooms are empty. So the priest decides, well, we need some money. So he rents out room in the temple to Tobiah, who was one of the ones in the beginning of Nehemiah who was their enemy. He was one of the enemies of Nehemiah, taunting them, saying, you're never going to be able to finish this wall, you know. So the priest rents out a room to one of the enemies in the temple because they need to make money somehow because no one's tithing anymore. So they rent out the room to one of the enemies. And then because, you know, they're not hearing the word of the law, the word of the Lord, the law anymore, they forget some of the other things. They start to marry unbelievers again. They start to intermingle with pagans. So when Nehemiah comes back, he realizes the children, half of them don't even speak Hebrew. They don't even speak Aramaic. They don't speak their language anymore. They're speaking foreign languages. And he notices that on the Sabbath, once again, the gates are open and all the surrounding nations are coming in. And Saturday, the Sabbath has become a day of commerce again. It's no longer a day holy to the Lord. Incredible, isn't it? This is how the book of Nehemiah ends. You'd expect that this great book about the restoration of Jerusalem, the restoration of the people of God, would end with celebration and singing and just, you know, joy. And instead, it ends this way. It's such a downer. It's such a, you read it and you're like, wait a minute, why does it end this way? It ends with Nehemiah goes away, he comes back, and everything seems like it's gone back to the way it was. And he's furious. What does he do in response? Some things he corrects. He reinstates the Levites. He reinstates the tithe. He tells them, close the gates on the Sabbath so no one comes in. And then there's other times he probably goes a little too far, right? If you listen to how he handles some things, you know? He threatens the people who are coming to sell. He says, you know, don't make me lay hands on you. And he's not talking about prayer, of course. He's saying, you come back and I will beat you until they leave. It says again, like he beats and pulls out the hair of some of the other people there because of what they're doing. Like, you know, again, the historical books are not set up as moral examples necessarily. They're telling you what happened. And sometimes the things that people do are not things you're supposed to emulate. The good news is that he really resonates with what Jesus, you know, when you think of Jesus clearing the temples, how it said he was zealous for the house of the Lord. And so when he saw the money changers in the courts of the Gentiles where they're supposed to be worshipped, it's been turned into a marketplace. What does he do? He turns over their tables. He drives them out. He says, my father's house is to be called the house of prayer. You've made it a den of robbers. And Nehemiah has some of that passion, doesn't he? He says, no, this is wrong. You're supposed to be worshiping the Lord. Saturday, the Sabbath, is supposed to be a day holy to the Lord. We're not supposed to be just going and intermarrying with the pagan nations and just letting them come in to train all of that. Stop it. We need to get back to worship of the Lord. And he keeps asking over and over, God, remember me for my devotion. God, remember me. You know, I don't know why, but he just wants God to remember him because he just has to come back and he has to, again, just try to turn these people back to God. This chapter doesn't necessarily fill me or probably you with hope that, like, once Nehemiah went back again, like, oh, now they're going to get it. Now they're going to stay holy to the Lord. It's just a sad commentary on the state of God's people, that they drift over time towards rebellion. They drift towards apathy. They drift towards just no longer walking with the Lord. So I want to just summarize this chapter, now that you've heard it, just with three things I want you to think about for us today and our spiritual lives. The first one is this, that I believe this chapter teaches us that without vigilance, without repentance, we naturally fall into sin and self-centeredness. We don't naturally gravitate towards holiness. We don't naturally gravitate towards God. If we're just sitting around doing nothing and not going to church, not reading our Bible, not in fellowship, we don't naturally gravitate towards holiness. We naturally gravitate towards sin and self-centeredness. That's what happens. If we're not vigilant, if we're not continually repenting and turning from sin and turning to God, that's what happens. We just drift. We backslide. We fall away from God. This dynamic you see in Nehemiah is the same dynamic you see all throughout the Old Testament. It's the same dynamic you see all throughout our lives. We fall into sin, something goes bad, and we turn to God and we say, God, I'm coming back to you, and this time I mean it. This time I will follow you. This time I will not fall away. And then 6 months later, 6 weeks later, 6 days later, sometimes 6 minutes later, we've forgotten what commitment it was we made. We forgot what it was that we said, and we've drifted back again into rebellion, into apathy, into sin and self-centeredness. And then we turn and repent again, and we come back to God. And you just see how, when I gave you the, you know, as I see it, the order of events, how sin begets sin, right? It's first they stop tithing, they just stop following that law. Next thing that happens is that the Levites are no longer supported and they're no longer teaching. And then now that there's room, they give out a room in the temple to buy one of the enemies. And next thing you know, because they're not being taught, they start intermarrying. They start forgetting that the Sabbath's a holy day and it becomes a day of commerce. And it's just snowballing. One sin leads to another. And before you know it, the whole community has fallen again into rebellion. It's a couple passages that just come to mind for me. One is 1 Timothy 4:16, where Paul, he's writing to his protege, Timothy, who's a pastor in Ephesus, and he tells him this. He says, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And I love that. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. That's vigilance. Watch it. Watch how you're living and watch what you're believing. Watch them closely. You got to stay vigilant because otherwise you will drift and fall into sin and self-centeredness. There was a great article I read maybe 5 years ago. It was profiling. There was two mega churches that were very popular 5-10 years ago, both called Mars Hill. There was one in Michigan led by a pastor named Rob Bell. There was another one in Seattle, Washington, led by a pastor named Mark Driscoll. And they were both like pillars and churches that a lot of people look to as examples, and these pastors that people look to as examples. And this article that was written talked about how kind of both of them fell away. One, Watch Your Life, was more Pastor Mark Driscoll, and how he just kept behaving in ways that were just sinful until he finally lost his job and was forced to resign from his position because of the ways he was living and treating other people. And then on the other hand, there was Rob Bell in Michigan, and he was an example, he said, of watching your doctrine, that as his doctrine kind of slid from orthodoxy into something entirely other, you know, he eventually had to leave his church because he was not watching his doctrine closely. And it was a great article just using that as an example for this verse. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. It doesn't matter if you're a pastor or if you're just a congregant. Whatever it is, we all tend towards sin and self-centeredness. Unless you watch your life and doctrine closely. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Be vigilant. Be self-controlled and alert. Be on guard. Be on watch. Unless you are actively seeking the Lord, unless you are actively walking with Him, you will slide. So when I say without vigilance and repentance, I'm encouraging you that if you're just on your own, just doing your own thing, you will slide. You will slide into sin and self-centeredness. That's the human nature. You need regular discipline, like reading the Bible, like spending time in prayer, discipline of accountability. I've mentioned this throughout this series as one of those things that on our own we're likely to fall, but if we have a brother, if we have a sister, if we have brothers and sisters around us who we're meeting with regularly, who are challenging us, who are speaking into our lives, who we're confessing to, we are less likely to slide. If you try to go it alone, you probably will just continually slide away from the Lord. But if you have someone who is challenging you, have someone that you're talking with regularly, you need that to stay vigilant. Staying in fellowship with others and continually repenting, not allowing things to snowball, but as soon as there is sin, turning and saying, Lord, I confess that and I'm turning back to you. So that's the first thing I see in this passage. Without vigilance and repentance, we naturally fall into sin and self-centeredness. That is our pattern. The second thing is this. Without knowing God's word, we don't know how to live according to God's will. What happened in Nehemiah's time there is that once the Levites went back to farming and there was no one to teach them God's word, they didn't know what it meant to live according to God's will. And so they just started to, again, desecrate the Sabbath, allow people to come in and trade, intermarry with the pagans, and just go back to the way it was without knowing God's word, without someone teaching them what God's word meant. And I believe that that's, unless you know God's word, you're going to make God over in your image. You're going to say, well, I just think God wants us to be happy. And I interpret happiness as whatever it is I want to do because God wants me to be happy, right? Yeah, God wants you to be happy, but his definition of happiness and what lasting eternal joy is different than your definition of your self-centered pleasures. And we start to make over God in our image if we don't know his word and what it is he requires. Isaiah 55:8-9, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So unless you are regularly reading God's word and you are listening to sermons and you are seeking to know this is what God requires, you're just going to do whatever it is you think you want to do. And you're going to fall away from God into sin and bondage and self-centeredness. Without knowing God's word, we don't know how to live according to God's will. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. That's what his word is. It shows us the way to walk. It's a lamp for our feet, a light for our path. So take a moment and reflect on this in your own life. How are you regularly reading God's word? How do you have that in your life so that you know that you are walking in His will, that you understand what it means to know God? And the last thing from this passage in Nehemiah 13 is this: without a Savior, our efforts will never save us. Without a Savior, our efforts will never save us. If this is our pattern, if our pattern is no matter how strong we make that commitment, there's a pretty good chance that we will slide back. Then what hope is there for us? You know, if it's just God, this time, I'm going to get it. This time, I will follow you. This time, I will not fall into sin. And then we fall into sin again. What hope is there for us? There's this organization and website that arose, I think it was about 10 years ago. It's called People of the Second Chance. And I loved that name. It was just kind of started for those who have, you know, fallen into sin, but God, or just their lives have been messed, but God has kind of restored them. And it was a place for people to share and find that kind of hope. And as much as I love that name, I also recognize that I am on my probably millionth chance right now. And so until they make a website called People of the Millionth Chance, you know, like, it's one thing to be people of the second chance, but then when you screw up that second chance, is there a people of the third chance, people of the fourth chance, people of the fifth chance? Because that is my life, right? I mean, my life is not just having a second chance. If that's all that that faith was about, was, okay, God saying, you know what? You screwed up, you made a mess of it, but I'm going to give you a second chance. That's great, but chances are you're going to need a third chance, and chances are you're going to need a fourth chance, and chances are you're going to continue to need chances. And so it's not just that we're people of the second chance, right? I mean, we're people who have run out of chances. If it was up to us and our own efforts that we needed to get it right on the second chance or the third chance, then we'd be lost without a Savior. I mean, you look back at Nehemiah and there was great progress. There was. They rebuilt the wall. They established the community again. They made these commitments. There was a lot of progress. It's not to discount what they did. But in the end, their own efforts could not save themselves. Their own efforts just led them again into sin, into falling back. And they needed again to repent and again to repent and again to repent. You know, my favorite chapter in the Bible is Romans chapter 8, which is just a beautiful picture of just God's love and that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. He works all things together for good. So many great verses in there. But the precursor to Romans 8 is the end of Romans 7, of course. And this is the end of Romans 7, where Paul says this: I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, then I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it. It is sin living in me that does it. And so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. That's the passage that leads into Romans 8, where Paul says, I can't stand this. I want to do good. My heart loves God's law, but every time I want to, evil is right here with me, fighting against me. And so I find myself, instead of doing the things I want to do, I find myself doing the things I don't want to do. This is Paul writing here. This is the Apostle Paul. This is not just any random person. This is one of the greatest Christ followers who ever lived, confessing, in my own efforts, I'm lost. I can't save myself. As much as I commit, just like Nehemiah's people did, as much as I commit to following the Lord, I find that I'm just not able to see it through, that I fall again and again. And he says, what a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you get this? I mean, this is good news, right? I mean, this is, if I was just coming to preach a message to you to say, you know what? Let's not be like the Israelites in Nehemiah's time. Don't be like them. They fell back. We should not do that, brothers and sisters. We should be better than that. We should stick to our commitments. We should keep our promises. I mean, if that was my message to you this morning, you might come out of here like, all right, yes, good. I needed to hear that. I needed someone to just kick me in the pants and say, come on, pull it together, Christian. Yeah, you know, you might feel like, all right, I needed someone to say that to me. But then you would have gone out and probably within a day, a week, a month, whatever, you would have been like, oh, I'm right back where I was. I'm such a sorry excuse for a Christian. There is good in having someone kick you in the pants, right? There is good in saying, listen, let's not, because it's true. Don't be like the people of Nehemiah. That is true. Let's try to pull it together. Let's try to serve the Lord and be faithful to him. But that's not the only message. If that was the only message, you'd be lost. The rest of the message is that there is a Savior who lived perfectly the life that you couldn't live. He held faithful and held all of his promises and held all of his commitments to love God with his whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love his neighbor as himself. He came and he lived the life you couldn't live, and he died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, for all the times that you have fallen short, so that you could have the second, third, fourth, millionth chance, because he died for you. I think of Isaiah 59, 15 to 16, where it says, truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. So he looked and he said, my people cannot pull it together to save their lives. No one can intervene. No one can save. No one can do anything here. And so I will do it. I will do it. His own arm worked salvation. Jesus, the Son of God, came down to save us because we could not save ourselves, because we needed the millionth chance. In the end, it's not about your efforts. I will continue to implore you as to know God, to be faithful to him, to serve him, to follow his laws, to follow his, because in those laws is found life to the fullest. But that's not the whole message. The whole message is that when you fail, when you sin, when you mess up, there is a Savior. There's one who died for you. One of my favorite quotes that I've shared a number of times is by Andrew Peterson, a singer-songwriter. He said, it's the great confounding reversal of the gospel of Jesus. If the word we preach is one of attainable perfection, of law, of justification by works, then when we fail, our testimony fails with it. But if we preach our deep brokenness and Christ's deeper healing, if we preach our inability to take a single breath but for God's grace, then our weakness exalts him, and we're functioning as we were meant to since the foundation of the world. If all we're preaching is, pull it together, Christian, pull it together, people, let's attain this perfection, this holiness, then when we fail, your testimony fails with it, because you're just a hypocrite. You're a sorry excuse for a Christian. But if the gospel we're preaching is a gospel of salvation by grace, that it's not about what we've done or haven't done, we know we're broken. We know we're sinners. We know we fall short again and again. We know we are hypocrites, and we need a Savior to save us. Well, then, when we fail, when we screw up, all that does is it magnifies the grace of our God, that he could love and save a sinner like us, to forgive again and again and again. Hallelujah. Let's close in prayer and respond in worship to our Lord. Lord, we just thank you so much for your grace and your mercy, for not treating us as our sins deserve, for sending Jesus to live a perfect life that we couldn't live, to die on the cross in our place. Lord, our desire is to be holy. Our desire is that we would have no more sin in our life, but that we would live our lives completely for you. That is our desire, Lord, and we pray that you would strengthen us, encourage us, and by your Spirit we would be able to live for you. But we're also grateful that when we fall short, when we sin, when we rebel against you, Lord, you're full of grace, you're full of mercy. When we turn back, you are just always faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so we thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus. Without you, we would be lost, but with you, we are saved. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.